Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would show us again just how faithful you are. Faithful to all your promises to us. Faithful to do everything that you have said you would do. And make us also to be faithful. Faithful to you, fulfilling the vows we have made to you. And Father, as a result, we pray also for those who will follow us. Those of our own day and time, those of future generations, that they too would know of your faithfulness. We do pray that the words of my mouth, together with the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight. O Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Unfavorable winds blew the ship off course. And when they did, the sailors spotted uncharted islands. There they see a half dozen mounds rising out of the blue South Sea waters. The captain orders the men to drop anchor and goes ashore. He's a robust man with a barrel chest, full beard, and a curious soul. On the first island, he sees nothing but sadness. Underfed children, tribes in conflict, no farming or food development, no treatment for the sick, and no schools. Just simple, needy people. The second and following islands reveal more of the same. The captain sighs at what he sees. This is no life for those people. But what can he do? Then he steps on to the last and largest island. The people are healthy and well fed. Irrigation systems nourish their fields and roads connect the villages. The children have bright eyes and strong bodies. The captain asked the chief for an explanation. How has this island moved so far ahead of the others? The chief, who is smarter than the captain, but every bit his equal in confidence, gives a quick response. Father Benjamin. He educated us in everything from agriculture to health. He built schools and clinics and dug wells. The captain asks, can you take me to see him? The chief nods and signals for two tribesmen to join him. They guide the captain over a jungle ridge to a simple, expansive medical clinic. It's equipped with clean beds and staffed with trained caretakers. They show the captain the shelves of medicine, introduce him to the staff. The captain, though impressed, sees nothing of Father Benjamin. He repeats his request. I would like to see Father Benjamin. Can you take me to where he lives? The three natives look puzzled. They confer among themselves. After several minutes, the chief invites, follow us to the other side of the island. They walk along the shoreline until they reach a series of fish ponds. Canals connect the ponds to the ocean. As the tide rises, fish pass from the ocean into the ponds. The islanders then lower canal gates and trap the fish for harvest. Again, the captain is amazed. He meets fishermen and workers, gatekeepers and netcasters, but he sees nothing of Father Benjamin. He wonders if he's making himself clear. I don't see Father Benjamin. Please take me to where he lives. The trio talks alone again. After some discussion with the chief, he offers, let's go up the mountain. They lead the captain up a steep, narrow path. After many twists and turns, the path deposits them in front of a grass-roofed chapel. The voice of the chief is soft and earnest. He has taught us about God. He escorts the captain inside and shows him the altar, a large wooden cross, several rows of benches, and a Bible. "Is this where Father Benjamin lives?" the captain asks. The men nod and smile. "May I talk to him?" Their faces grow suddenly serious. "Oh, that would be impossible." "Why?" "He died many years ago." The wounded captain stares at the man. "I asked to see him. And you showed me a clinic, some fish farms, and this chapel. You said nothing of his death." "You didn't ask about his death," the chief explains. "We asked to see where he lives. We showed you." The fable comes from Max Lucado in his book, Outlive Your Life. Father Benjamin was dead, but he lived on. He had outlived his life in the footsteps that he left. The islanders were different. Their lives were changed. Their lives were better because Father Benjamin had invested his life in theirs. He had only one life to live, but he lived it in such a way that when his one life was over, he lived on in the lives of others. You have been given your life. No one else has your version. iPhones continue to come out in new versions. Movies have sequels. There's even a song that never ends that children like to sing. But you are the only you there will ever be. Over the next few weeks, today plus three Sundays that follow, we'll be looking at Max's book, attempting, in his words, to find inspiration to make the one and only life we live count for much more than we've ever imagined. To outlive our lives and seize our once-in-history opportunity, much like the earliest disciples did in the first chapter of Acts. This will be our baseline premise. We are created by a great God to do great works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." We are created by a great God to do great works. Jesus has a plan for our lives. And it's laid out in his final earthly words to us. If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. The heading on that page might read something like this. It does in the Pew Bible if you're using that. That's page 770. Jesus taken up to heaven. Verse 2 reads, "Until the day he was taken up to heaven." Luke is writing about the things that Jesus continued to do and teach after his resurrection, until the day he was taken up to heaven. And listen especially to this part. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And that instruction is summed up in verse 8. you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In one sentence, with four key words, Jesus lays out his plan for our lives, his plan for us to outlive our lives. The first word is you. Why you? Why me? Why us? You know, we, like the Jerusalem disciples, are just regular folk. Quoting Max, we are common folk. We sit in the bleachers, eat at diners, change diapers, and wear our favorite team's ball cap. Fans don't wave when we pass. Servants don't scurry when we come home. Chauffeurs don't drive our cars. Butlers don't open our doors or draw our baths. Doormen don't greet us. And security doesn't protect us. We are regular folk. We wonder, does God use people like us? He did. He changed cars to chariots and ball caps to whatever it was they wore on their heads. And that paragraph from Max could apply to those gathered on a Mount of Ascension just as much as they apply to those of us gathered here in the sanctuary. God used common folk then, and he can use common folk now. That's his plan. You are a part of his plan. And he plans for you to be his witnesses. It's the second key word, and it's plural. It's each of us. I'm a witness, you're a witness, we're all God's witnesses. And what does a witness do? They've seen something, and their only job is to tell what they've seen. To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All we have to do is reflect on and then tell others what we've seen God do in our lives and the lives of those around us. Just as witnesses receive subpoenas to appear, we have been subpoenaed to testify. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:3. Show that you are a letter from Christ. Older translations say an epistle. Show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And verse 2 there had this preface, known and read by everybody. At least by the ands of our lives. It's a third key word, and it's used three times. Listen for it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Don't make the common mistake of replacing the and with or. It's and. We each have a Jerusalem, a starting point. It's where we are. We call it home. We each have a Judea, And we each have a Samaria, Judea, our most immediate surroundings. People and places familiar to us. It's where we work. It's our school, our neighborhood, our community. You know people there and could get to them without using a map. And Samaria. That's an interesting one. This one is almost like crossing over into enemy territory, at least it was for the Jews of Jesus' day. For us, it's at least crossing over to build relationships with people we are not the most comfortable with. People who are not like us, the stranger in our midst. Your Samaria is yours, and my Samaria is mine. They are both called to be a witness for Jesus there. And the third time, this third key word is used, and to the ends of the earth. When I went to Vietnam 8 years ago, I had never planned on going there. I wanted to go to Guinea and see our missionary, Andrea Herman. I wanted my mission team to go to Guinea and meet Tim and Beth Heine. And if not there, I wanted to go to the old Lutheran lands of Latvia and Russia, which now are free from communist domination. But, and I firmly believe this, God wanted our group from PLI to go to Vietnam. Over the next few years, while we still had a full-time missionary, several more mission teams went to Vietnam. And today, there's an international Lutheran school in Hanoi. Don't get me wrong, I'm not taking any credit for any of that. But I am changed because of being there. And the Alaskan bush, while not another country or people, it may be the ends of the earth for someone else. You have a Jerusalem, you have a Judea, you have a Samaria. You also need to know where your own ends of the earth is. In all of those, you are subpoenaed to be a witness. Fourth word, power. It would be easy to be overwhelmed by Jesus' plan. Easy for ordinary folk like us to fail to be up to the task. But it's not just us. We're not alone in this. We have power to do it because we have the Holy Spirit. When Luke was finishing his gospel book, he said it with these words of Jesus. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The time of waiting has ended. The Holy Spirit is ours. We are being called to witness to our own generation. We've been empowered to witness to our own generation. We live in devastating times. 1.75 billion people around the world. Somewhere between the front door of this church and the ends of the earth 1.75 billion people are desperately poor. 1 billion are hungry. Millions are trafficked into slavery. Pandemic diseases are gouging entire nations. Nearly 2 million children are exploited annually in the global sex trade. You know, I should have started a stopwatch when I began this sermon, but let's just say 200. And that's how many. 90 every 5 minutes. 200 children have died from preventable diseases since I began preaching. 10 million Africans alone die every year from diarrhea, acute respiratory illness, malaria, and the measles. One simple shot would have prevented many of those deaths. Diarrhea. To us, an inconvenience that, pardon the pun, will pass quickly from us. For them, a matter of life and death. And bring it to the Jerusalem called Leavenworth. It includes Lansing and the fort. The homeless shelter that didn't exist 1 year ago now houses upward of 20 people every night. They're making plans to accommodate 35 or more when winter arrives. You'll hear in a little while that 1,500 meals will be the projection for the 7th Street Feast this year. Two-thirds of that number eat a free meal nearly every week, either on a Saturday or a Thursday. We've packed this month for 184 backpack buddy school children. 500 more were packed by other churches. And that number is estimated to go up by nearly 50 next month. Somewhere over 725 children every weekend. 35 kids at Kids Connection every day. It's pretty much routine. Kids who, for the most part, have nowhere safe to go after school. Nowhere safe but our neighborhood after school ministry. And in our own school, we are quickly approaching one half of our students being there either on no tuition or some form of reduced tuition, simply because they need to be there. And we need to make it possible. Ours is the wealthiest generation of Christians ever. And our world has the needed resources. It's been estimated that if shared appropriately, only 2% of the world's grain harvest would be enough to erase the problems of hunger and malnutrition around the globe. We have enough food for no one to be hungry. There are 154 million orphans in our world. There are 236 million self-identified Christians in America alone. You do the math. But here's the result. American Christians could house all the orphans, or the refugees, or the homeless. The orphans and the refugees and the homeless. This is surprising coming from Max. He's usually pretty gentle. But for a little while here, you might think he was Lutheran. He applies guilt to what he's emphasizing. He concludes this part of his book, which we're also going to study in my adult Bible class, if you'd like to join us and go a little deeper in all of this. He concludes with this question. So will I. When your grandchildren discover that you lived during a day in which 1.75 billion people were poor and 1 billion were hungry, and all the other stats that you heard locally and globally, he says, when your grandchildren discover that you lived during a day of all that need, how will they judge your response? Will they be able to say that you outlived your life? If not, it's not too late to change their answer. It's not too late to make your life count. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, keep your hearts and minds focused upon Christ Jesus unto life eternal. Amen. We continue our worship with the profession of our faith. We use the words of the Apostles' Creed. You'll find them on the screen before you. Would you please stand?